Good morning, everyone. It's great to be back home with you here at Christ Our Shepherd. I've sorely missed you over the last, golly, 4 weeks it's been now. Amidst the griefs that we've had to deal with as a family, one of my joys was actually to attend two of the churches in my old hometown that I was once part of as a boy and as a young married. And in fact, in the first church, I noticed I arrived a little late, and I made my way through the outside foyer, and there was a lovely old man sitting, obviously on head usher duty. And I recognized him. I didn't say anything, but at the end of the service, I went up to him and I said, "You must be Mr. Ian Land." And I said, "I want to thank you that 45 years ago, you used to pick me up every Sunday and take me to Sunday school." We never had a car as a family, and we couldn't get there. And it was lovely to go back to old watering places and actually give some honor and thanks to those who had been so foundational in life in early days of faith. On behalf of Celia and the family, I just want to thank you all so much for all your incredible expressions of love and kindness to us, the messages and the cards related to the recent homegoing and coronation of my darling mum. I left on a dime here. In fact, I don't think there are many pastors that could leave at a moment's notice the way I did. We're so blessed in this church. I want to give my deep thanks to all our wonderful elders and pastoral leaders, to dear Bo and the office staff who do such an incredible ministry among us, and to my dear brother Tom who came and ministered, and to Scott and Becky, who'd already been arranged for some time, but so appreciate the good diet of the word and of life that you have received. It's quite strange, really, but the last thing I did here at Christ Our Shepherd Church on Sunday, January the 30th, the very last thing I did before I left and went home and got that phone call, was to talk and, in fact, pray at this altar with our dearest Nancy Merritt. And we talked and prayed about her mom who was dying and getting ready to go home to be with the Lord. And I'm sorry, Nancy, that I was not here for her memorial, but so heartened that again it was the body of Christ that was with her and in that room that day as Evelyn went to be with the Lord. Little did I anticipate leaving church that I would get a very urgent call to, as fast as possible, get to my own mother's bedside. And it was really the grace of God. I cast aspersions on no man, but I have to believe that it had been just left to the doctors. I wouldn't have heard anything until, because of the way communication worked, until after she'd actually passed away. But a very alert charge nurse said to my sister who lives in England, who was there, "I just feel that if you have any relatives abroad, you should tell them to come sooner rather than later." And so it was that I left immediately with a sister and a brother who also live in the United States. And it was such a precious gift. Living away from England these years, I get to see my parents probably maybe once, twice a year. So to get that last week with her, by her bedside during visiting hours, was one of the precious gifts of God to me in my life. She passed away on Wednesday morning, February the 9th in England. The funeral's not normally till at least 2 weeks afterwards. So I waited to help with all the arrangements. And it was an interesting experience to be on the other end of a funeral and not to be the pastor. The Lord was gracious. Let me just say that what is true in my experience is something shared by so many of us in the church. We find ourselves at a season of life where, in godly terms, there is a generational transfer that is being experienced. It's being experienced by so many in our church. I've already mentioned Nancy in recent days, by those we love, like Deborah and Larry Kamen and Mark and so many others of us. I just heard coming back this week that Lynn Lewis has had to leave town to go to be with her mother who was not doing well. We bear the burdens of others in the church with ailing parents. And it's just another season of life where we desperately need the grace of God. We never quite know how we deal with these things, but we just ask that when we get there, Lord, give me the grace to discern your ways and to be gracious and to learn your meanings in these things, and to be able to say, as my dad said every morning, we woke up and had family prayers as of old together, as for God, his ways are perfect. Let's just pray. Lord, we just acknowledge in the tumble of our lives, Lord, in the seasons of our life, Lord, we do not know what a day will bring forth. But as your people, Lord, we choose to trust you. We have declared your goodness this morning. You are a good God. It never fails to us in the moment of our need. We thank you that your goodness continues to pour out upon us, Lord, in our oblivion. When we are not mindful of your heart, yet you are faithful and consistent to us. And Lord, we just gather each other up in our arms this morning, our different needs, our families, our parents, Lord. And we ask for your ministrations to every household, Lord, that you will empower us to bear all fit burdens that you give to us. And that through it all, Lord, there is no fault in you. There is no shadow of turning with you. So we bear each other's burdens and we bless each other in your name, Lord. Amen. Amen. There have been three main chords of teaching in recent months here at Christ Our Shepherd Church, combining, as it were, to form a single curriculum of biblical truth for our present lives. So the first we've been doing through the year, this once a month discipleship of heart and mind. We've been studying the book of James in the homes. We have been in the pastoral epistles on most Sundays. I believe there's been 9 messages down so far, 3 of them brought by Bo. And I wanted to share something more personal this morning, rather than something expository or topical. But I at least want the ground for my personal testimony to be rooted in the text of the pastoral epistles. And I read through again this week, as I do every week in preparation, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, just reading it very slowly, very meditatively. One of the great things about scriptural text is you can come back to it again and again and again. And as you allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart, oh, what nuances, what things strike the heart from the heart of God that you need and that come fresh like you've almost never read them before. And as I read that text again this week, it's very, very hard not to miss the main headlines of Paul's apostolic heart. In a way, a very good summary of what these pastoral epistles is all about could maybe be found in Jude's words when Jude describes his intentions at the beginning of his little epistle, where he says, "Although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Like Jude, Paul in these epistles is not giving us a Roman-style kind of exposition of the gospel or of salvation, but in the same way that Jude warns of the onslaught and the consequences of last day's apostasy, so Paul takes on the clear and very present dangers of counterfeit doctrines and of specious and false teachings. And from the very first chapter of 1 Timothy to the last chapter, as you have it recorded in Titus, Paul's warnings and his appeals are persistent and very insistent.
They're deafening. Very repetitive. Can't miss it. Command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies, or controversies, depending on which side of the Atlantic you are, rather than good works. What's very interesting about the nature of all departures from truth is you'll find, even if people start off saying something that's reasonably good, that inevitably what comes into it is the promoting of self, promoting of personal ministry, promoting of personal viewpoints or agendas. And Paul says it becomes something that is not God's work. There is a failing to discern the body. And that's why so often it ends in division or a separating between people or people separating themselves from the church. Whatever else, Paul says, is contrary to sound doctrine. Some have rejected faith and a good conscience, and so have shipwrecked their faith. And on it rolls. Later on in 1 Timothy, in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And right from the beginning of 1 Timothy to the very last chapter, where again Paul comes round to the point, and he says, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing, which of course is in sharp contrast to what you're studying in the book of James, where you have that countering combination, not of conceit and knowing nothing, but of the humility that comes with wisdom. And Paul talks at the end of that first epistle of the unhealthy interest in quarrels about words. And then he talks about the fruits of it that result in envy and strife and malicious talk and evil suspicions and constant friction. Those who turn away from the truth. The same thing you find is, if you hadn't had enough in 1 Timothy, it opens with a volley in 2 Timothy. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. Don't have anything to do with stupid and foolish arguments. Imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. The time will come when healthy teaching will be considered insufficient to titillate the spirituality of the day and of the age. Throw yourself from the temple, Jesus. That's what we want. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And again, it rolls on through Titus. There are many mere talkers and deceivers. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households. Paul is dealing with a prevalence of deception, and that's why it's not surprising within the same textual setting that he deals with issues that have to do with the discipline of our own personal lives and character, and also issues that have to do with church discipline. But running throughout the same text as counterpoise and as counterbalance to what I've just read, we hear Paul upholding the truth of the gospel and his exhortations and his injunctions to us to believe what is sound and to have a heart for faithful teaching. Sound doctrine, he says, that conforms to the glorious gospel. Here is a trustworthy saying. He repeats like a refrain 5 times through the epistles. God wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. His teaching and description of deacons and elders and pastoral leadership in the church, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. To be a good minister of Jesus Christ, brought up in the truths of the faith, command and teach these things. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Watch your life and doctrine closely. And on, teach and urge, keep the pattern of sound teaching, correctly handle the word of truth, gently instruct, preach the word with great patience and careful instruction, encourage others by sound doctrine, teach what is in accord with sound teaching, teach older men to be sound in the faith, teach the older and younger women so that nothing in our lives will malign the word of God. In your teaching, show integrity. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. You can't be in the pastoral epistles and miss it. But in this pastoral leadership manual, Paul is clearly describing what he expects to be the norm in this world for most pastoral ministry. The confrontation that exists continually between what is true and what is erroneous, between what he calls sound doctrine and what he also calls the seducing demons. He is clear in these epistles about the seriousness of the enmity that exists against the church, which is why repeated is the image, fight the good fight, holding on to the faith. Why he says, Hymenaeus and Alexander, I have handed over to Satan. It's this specific, bald, blunt language that he uses to get into our heads and hearts the nature of the threat. By the word Satan, the naming of Satan is very rarely used in Scripture. But when it is used, mark the context. It's serious. He may feel, talking of deacons, they may fall under the same judgment as the devil. Deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. Some have already turned away to follow Satan. Fight the good fight of faith. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Hope that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. I have fought the good fight. I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. Paul isn't being hyperbolic here, trying to just stir up a conspiracy. He is trying as truthfully as he can as a pastor to confront the nature of the virulence that wages against the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what you cannot miss in reading these epistles is his pastoral heart, because Paul is broken by the consequences and the effects of that. And again, if you read the epistles that are sitting, there's another refrain, there are repeated words and phrases that keep striking your ear as you listen to what he's saying. And all the way through these epistles, you come across this repeated phrase, some have wandered away. In so doing, some have wandered from the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he names them. I was meditating on that text this week. We have nothing in which to boast. It is the grace of God that helps us to stand. We are not above anyone or anything. We need to walk daily with Christ and walk straight. But I could probably go around this room, and I was thinking of, even as I read that text, of names that I know and have known who have made choices and wandered away from the faith. These refrains strike us. What is false? What is sound? Christ Jesus, Satan. Hold on to eternal life, wandered away. But there is another key word that is repeated that I don't think you can miss in reading these epistles that we've been studying. Let me just read the verses. You'll get it. The glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Since an elder is entrusted with God's work, God brought the word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. So the key word is entrusted. You can't miss it. Hardly a chapter, but Paul doesn't make that statement. And I just want to suggest to you very simply this morning, no great deep sermon, but I want to put in front of you this word at this juncture of life, and it's a word in front of my life, this personal moment of my life. Entrusted. Yes, it's about sound doctrine. Yes, it's about the truth. It's about a doctrine which is never meant to become doctrinaire, but it's about a truth that we must never forget. It's not simply a list of propositional statements or neat theological conceptual statements. This truth is a treasure, says Paul. It's a treasure. The language that he's using here is the language of banking. It's talking about something of inordinate value that is entrusted for safekeeping. What an entrustment we have. You and I have been brought up and we live in a generation that is dominated by a sense of entitlement. Everyone and everything is a debtor to me. It owes me. Including the church. My rights, my needs, my satisfaction, my fulfillment, my spirituality. The cult of self-absorption opposes the lordship of Jesus Christ. The cult of self-worth opposes the value of the gospel, this entrusted treasure. Now, you're right. I said I wanted to share a personal testimony this morning and not exegete a text. It's tempting, but I won't. But I just want to make a very quick hit and run point to connect all this with some personal reflections. In a way, this idea of entrustment is best summed up in the last verse I read mentioning this word, where Paul says he talks about the gospel entrusted to me by the command of God. Very, very important. Very interesting. In other words, what does that tell me? It tells me that this entrustment that we have all received of the life and the grace and the truth of God, it comes with authority. It comes by the command of God. This is not something namby-pamby, oh, you know, this, you know, I'm entrusted with this little treasure. It comes with command. I have authority in this entrustment. Secondly, these texts tell me that this entrustment brings with it enormous responsibility. And the teaching of Jesus, the parable of the just steward, the wise householder, the parable of the talents may well come to your mind. Thirdly, this entrustment, according to Paul, not only brings with it, comes with authority, it not only brings enormous responsibility, but it requires reliability, which is why he says we are involved in this process, entrusting what we have to reliable people. Paul talks about competence. It's not just about communication, but competent communication, which is a communication of life as well as lip, which is why he goes on to use images like the soldier, where the focus on competence is on disciplined obedience, why he uses the image of the athlete, where the focus on competence is not sort of dilly-dallying, thinking you can pursue your journey with Christ according to your own ruses or foibles or your own custom-made faith. But the whole point of that is it's running, conforming to the rules, conforming to the ways of God, competence, holy competence. That's why he uses the image of the father, farmer, competence. In the fact that it takes the exertion of holy effort by the Holy Spirit, in the hard work that is entailed in being faithful in stewarding that which has been entrusted to us. These pastoral epistles tell us every chapter we have been entrusted as with an enormous treasure with God's word and with God's work. So at this point, you know, we just need to forget about what everyone else is meant to be doing to make me happy, fulfilled, related, included, spiritual, and all the rest of it. Not that we don't have those responsibilities to one another. But the key issue that emerges is how am I stewarding this entrustment? The message is trustworthy. It's a trustworthy saying. What is my trustworthiness? I'm like you. I'm like Timothy. I have been given this incredible trust. I've been given it. I've been called to guard it in order that I can give it away as authoritatively, as responsibly, and as reliably as from those I received it. Which leads me to one more observation about entrustment. Never have you heard me give points so quickly. Rejoice and be glad, for your day of deliverance draws nigh. May God bring sickness to every stopwatch. Which leads me to one more observation about entrustment, and logically to some personal reflections. 2 Timothy 2:2 says one of the whole points of this entrustment is that we are entrusted to do what? To entrust something to others. In other words, entrustment emphasizes continuity, the unbroken chain of God's work as we authoritatively, responsibly, and reliably together steward this trust, this incredible transmission of healing, redeeming, delivering gospel, good news, not just from person to person, but from generation to generation. Bear with me. Just grant me favor, dispensation, allowance. I very briefly outlined the main themes of the pastoral epistles. I've suggested that it all comes down at the end of the day to entrustment. In these epistles, the names of Christ Jesus are mentioned, as are the names devil and Satan. But in the middle of the battle, in the middle of the culture, in the middle of life, in the war of truth against falsehood, in these pastoral epistles is another name that as much, and I would argue if not more, than Paul, the apostle's name, is a key to our understanding of stewardship, of responsible entrustment, of the transmission of a guarded truth from generation to generation. Jesus, Satan, Paul, Timothy. So what's the name? Speaking to Timothy, Paul says, your sincere faith, which first lived in your mother, Eunice. Right in there is Eunice. This was the verse, an amended version of it, that I wrote on a card and buried it deep in the wreath that lay on top of my mother's coffin at the crematorium family service. And I just wrote these words, my sincere faith, which first lived in you, my mother. Just, I ask you to bear with me, because it is in this present context of my adult life, of personal grief at the loss of my darlingest mother, that the responsibilities of this entrustment, as no doubt they will again when my dad goes to glory, but they take on, this entrustment takes on a renewed vigor and a renewed intensity in my life. Because first of the faithfulness of how she discharged her entrustment. Secondly, the necessity now to be faithful. Now that I find myself at this season of life as a grandfather, no less, and suddenly you wake up afresh to the fact that you are the frontline generation. We are the next generation that will be buried. We bear an entrustment that as well as the baton has been passed to us, we will pass it on as well to our children or to another generation of church life that will live long beyond our attendance and our presence and our ministry. Which leads me to say something very personal in this family context. I don't want to take liberties, but I want to take this as a call to teach, which leads me to just some reflections about my mother. One of the things you find at times like this in your life is how beautiful and how compassionate, how loyal, how sustaining of the friends of God who are our friends. The last few days have been absolutely overwhelming for many reasons, but simply by dint of where all the messages have come from regarding my mother. Many of you in this church knew her and have known her over years. Even my dad expressed his amazement at the roll call of nations that sent condolences. Her Thanksgiving service was in the small church building, not as big as this, only holds about 200 people, that she'd attended for over 30 years. There was a lot of discussion about having to find a place that was big enough for all those who'd want to come to come. And we just said as a family, it would have been her wish. She wouldn't have wanted to be anywhere else. If people need to stand out in the street in the rain, that's fine. But at the end of the day, it's in the context of the local church that we actually really learn how to live holily and how to die holily. And it's the most necessary context for such thanksgiving. For no other reason than she loved and prayed for the church all her life. And her interceding heart would have loved the setting, because down from the ceiling in our old home church there are just the flags of the nations, a bit like these, that hang from all over the ceiling. She'd have loved it. It also happened to be an interesting context because of all the weeks in the year, it was that week of her Thanksgiving service that the church had set aside as 24/7 intercession for the nations. And for a woman who marinated in the presence of God at the secret place of prayer, there's no context that she would have loved more. But there was another very wonderful part of the context in which we met, because at that hour, as the Thanksgiving service started at 2 o'clock, Lydians, let me just explain to anyone who's not here, my mother had the privilege of sort of overseeing a woman's prayer fellowship called Lydia International. Basically, it's just women praying with women, just prayer partnerships. No head office, no salaried staff. It was organized out of shoeboxes under beds, one of the extraordinary miracles of the world. But at that moment at 2 o'clock, Lydians in every time zone around the world started to pray. Praying for us as a family, but praying for their nations, from little townships in Nepal to the outskirts of Kampala, from groups meeting in Atlanta to Auckland in New Zealand. Women on their knees praying for the ongoing strengthening and lengthening work of the Lord. All over the world, women on their knees releasing in prayer the next generation of travailing intercessors and transforming interveners. I was so touched by that song that we led off this morning. You know, when we stand and sing, make us a generation, O Lord, that seeks your face, the God of Jacob. Let me say something authoritatively, responsibly, and reliably to you. If there's any time you're going to seek his face, now is the day. Today is the day. Don't read another book on prayer. Don't consult your daytimer or your Palm Pilot. It'll never happen. There'll never be a night of prayer that fits your schedule. Never. Today is the day to seek the face in this generation. You say you're getting stirred up about it. I tell you why I'm stirred up about it. Because there is a generation that has nurtured us, that is passing, that has sought the face of Jacob. We are its spiritual progeny. Unless we get too sentimental about what we have spiritually inherited, we have inherited a task. We have inherited an enormous entrustment in the work of the living God. I happen to think, I was sitting in the service, I think the air around the world must have been a lot sweeter in that hour, perfumed with the prayers that continue to fill the bowl of the heavenlies that God will spill upon this earth. It was interesting. The reading that was read at my mother's service was Proverbs 31. It was maybe an obvious one, but it was one that was quoted in most cards that we got. However, I must tell you that my mum would have sort of smiled wryly at that being read. She'd often joke about that passage, and she'd say in her very English way, "I don't like that woman." She was always telling us how she didn't like that woman in Proverbs 31. Far too perfect. She'd say, far too perfect. But the fact is, in typical self-deference, she was what she did not like.
And where in humility she failed to see her own reflection, others saw it and were thankful. None more so than my father and her children. It might in fact be helpful to clear up for some of you what her real name was. I sent a check a few weeks back to my mother as just a gift for her to get some new shoes. And it was returned to me by the bank, because I'd made the check payable to Sheila McAlpine, and they sent me this very formal letter saying such a person did not exist. And they're absolutely right, because my mother was born Jean Henderson McGregor Buchanan Stewart. When these Scots name children, they really make sure they stay Scottish. And the Gaelic for Jean is Sheena. So my grandmother called her Sheena, the Gaelic form. And my grandmother was, if anyone thought my mother was proper, my grandmother was super proper. And one day my grandmother was out walking and heard a lady calling her dog. Here, Sheena. And that was the end of it for my grandmother. She was never going to call her daughter the same name that a local mongrel had. So she decided to call her Sheila. And for that reason, she was called Sheila ever since. So it was very shocking to me to go into her hotel room and see above her bed Jean McAlpine, because I don't know her as Jean. No one knows her as Jean. But she was lying there in hospital, absolutely loving the anonymity of it. I just want to share a few reflections as a way of encouraging you about this entrustment. Clearly, like all of us do at moments like this with those we love, we have vistas of memories, a bit like those endless sunflower fields that you see in these travelogues. But at least I just want to bring a bouquet just for a few moments. First thing I want to do is I want to affirm my father. And I speak for all fathers and mothers. You'll see there's a relationship to your family in this. I want to first affirm my father, who chose an incredible wife. My father always was a discerning prophet, but never more significantly than when he saw my mum, a winsome and gorgeous 20-year-old, who in the words of Proverbs truly, I believe, was a woman who surpasses them all. I grew up with a living example of God's creational intentions in a wife. And as a post-50 adult, I can look back at all the deferential descriptions that my mum gave of herself at various times. She never lost that sense of amazement that God would ever find her in the first place, let alone help my father find her. She would talk so honestly about her unpreparedness and ill-equippedness for what was to transpire in their calling and missions, partly because she was so esteeming and honoring of who my dad was and was becoming in Christ as his ministry expanded into the nations of the earth. She was so overwhelmed by her own sense of incapacity. As a kid, I knew what it took on the inside of our home, behind closed doors, for my father to be released to far-flung nations and audiences, sometimes for weeks and months at a time. I remember going through a stage as a teenager when I would get so disconsolate, even angry, when people would only talk to me about my dad. And as proud as I felt to hear them talk so, because I agreed with every good thing they said about him, they seemed to be oblivious of the one flesh mum and dad ministry that was involved in their testimonies of blessing. Someone said to me that week before she was buried, it was always Campbell and Sheila, never just one of them. And he was right, but I've got to tell you, that wasn't always perceived. And her wifeliness was no more exemplary than when she poured out her loyal and faithful and unwavering support and encouragement to my father, regardless of the personal cost, with all its loneliness and vulnerability and call to extraordinary faith. Because behind the preaching of my father abroad was the prayer at home. Behind his discipling of nations was the discipline of separation. Behind the time that my dad served the body of Christ was the time she served us in her pastoral ministry. Behind my dad's extraordinary husbandry in the vineyards of God's kingdom was the wine of wifeliness that was my mother. I love her for the wife she was to my father. She adored and served him. What a confidant she was, what a burden bearer, what a friend, what a companion intercessor, a prayer partner of all prayer partners.
She was always joyfully dutiful, never dogged. She was a romantic. What fun she was as a wife. How she cared for my father in exemplary ways that adapted to the different seasons of marital life and ministry calling. In fact, it was interesting, the very morning of the funeral in my dad's daily Bible reading was the verse, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." And that divine favor that my mother was instrumental in obtaining for us was the canopy that our family was nourished beneath. That favor that she brought was like a Davidic pavilion that was protective against harmful circumstance. Proverbs 31 that was read at her service was absolutely right. It was because of the equal character of the wife and the equal calling of the wife and the equal ministry of the wife that, quote Proverbs 31, her husband was respected at the city gate and took his seat among the elders of the land. I can testify that I had a father who lacked nothing of value, and the church at large had in him an elder in the land to respect, precisely because, according to Proverbs, she was a wife worth far more than rubies. So in answer to the proverbial question, a wife of noble character, who can find? I am wholly proud to be able to say as a son, my father, because he found my mum. And now I can answer at this season of my life that question as a husband, because the Lord helped me find Celia. Mum always made it clear that being a wife mother was her holy and happy primary calling. Ministry was never an adjunct to family life, another annex added to an already extended home. It was never something that happened after the kids left home. It was never a product of available time. It was consequential to her wifing and mothering. Maternity was always the basis of her ministry. She never had to step outside of that to find her fulfillment in ministry as a woman. She never forgot the words of Gladys Aylward, that heroine of modern missions, who spoke at a woman's meeting she attended when she was pregnant with me at the age of 24. The wee woman looked at Mum and said, "Women, God will not ask you how clean your house is or what baby formula you use. He will ask you, where are the souls that I entrusted to you?" And even as she was failing in her hospital bed, she would gather us and remind us all that her prayer for her children had always been that they would love God, love each other, and love the people of God. She also loved to quote Andrew Murray, who, when asked about how to lead your children to Christ, replied, "First come to Christ yourself." Oh, how she came to Jesus and knew how to come to him again and again. And I, your pastor, I am the first fruits of that coming, for it was she who led me to Jesus. My dad was away preaching when I interrupted her in the kitchen as she cooked lunch one Sunday, and I declared as a young boy to her my desire to commit my life to Jesus. I'd been in the living room for a long time making that decision. How wonderful a spiritual mother she was. She turned all the gas burners off immediately, welcomed me, affirmed my choice. But typical in hindsight, and it only really struck me this way in meditating about it in recent days, typical in hindsight, she sent me back to the living room to count the cost. I was 7 years old. Let me tell you something. That made sense, even to a seeking child. Count the cost. She could say that because she knew what it was. She had done so. How pure, how clean, how unadulterated was her gospel all the days of her life. Paul would have loved her. And if she was here this morning, she'd speak that gospel that Paul spoke about that she loved to each one of you. And she would entrust it again to us, and she'd implore each of us this morning to be right with God, to be reconciled, to be ready, to restore the past,
to redeem the present, to remember your end. But again, typical in hindsight, she didn't do all the counseling of me that day. For she told me that I should wait until my father got home, and that he would explain to me what it was, not just to know Jesus as Savior, but to know Jesus as Lord. I'll never forget that junction of my salvation with who she was as a wife and mother. She deftly ensured that that momentous exchange in her eldest child's life would be a shared team ministry of husband and wife. Her gift always was wisdom. And there isn't one of us as siblings that wouldn't testify to that. The long phone calls. Fortunately, my mum was a night owl. Those long evenings in front of the fire where counsel flowed so compassionately and so effortlessly. She never tired to talk, but she never tired to listen. And one of the great fruits of her example to me as a wife and her gift of mothering was that none of her kids ended up with what was called the MK syndrome, the missionary kid syndrome. Not because we were particularly charming kids, but somehow, and I put it down to who she was and her ministry, we didn't come out of that experience as missionaries' kids with a hostile or with a bad attitude to God's work or to God's workers. She taught us that there was necessary sacrifice in this life, but never loss. There might be want, but we lack nothing. There might be disappointment, but there would always be peace. There was much that required faith, but nothing that would ever question God's faithfulness. My darling sister Sandy, a pastor's wife now and a mother of four great young men and women, spoke about what she'd learned from Mum about the importance of a mother's presence in the home. Yet, as she rightly observed, our mother was emancipated in every way. She predated the sanctified Libbers by a yard. She was always saying, rather mischievously, "It's so wonderful what women can do today." And she had a way of saying that to us men that made us feel pretty unproductive sometimes compared to what they were achieving. So though she led a women's ministry, this was not rooted in a retreat to a sort of old-time gender separation, but to a proactive encouragement and release of women's spiritual leadership and giftings in the context of the church, the nation, and the nations. She always herself stepped very lightly when she was in the British Parliament or the House of Lords, or as she was when she was invited by the President of the United States to the White House with a small group of praying women to pray. For her, it was never about who you stood before on earth, but who you kneeled before in heaven. It was never primarily about public meetings around the globe, but about the private meeting with God in the quiet hour of the home. And as the mail from around the world has confirmed for us, you can influence nations without ever leaving the place of obedience in your own home and circumstances. And even though so much prayer went on in our home with prayer partnerships and women's prayer meetings on almost every floor, it never intruded the sense of our family. We were not deprived of her mothering as a result of her ministry. Her meetings were always rigorously finished before we returned from school. In fact, my brother always remembers coming home from school, not to a house filled with the ministry, but a mum waiting to welcome him, go to the kitchen, cook him his toasted cheese that he liked, to tide him over to supper. And as Paul provoked Timothy to do in this process of entrustment, it is my honor, I memorialize that equivalent motherhood, her nurturing, expertly tailored to the very different contours of her children's emotional and spiritual needs and personalities. My brother said it so well. She had a unique way of making each individual child special. Oh, as for all of us, with those we love, it's a deep well that we can draw from when we remember those we love. But obviously I must limit to just a few buckets. I could share long of her spirituality, as no doubt Timothy could of Eunice. She was naturally spiritual and spiritually natural. She was earthed. She was rooted. Her hidden roots outreached her visible fruits.
It's said of a healthy tree that the growth of the branches that give fruit and shelter cannot extend beyond the reach of the roots. And the extent of my mum's spiritual influence, represented by messages we received from around the world, from women she'd never met and countries she'd never even visited, speak of that private communion that always extended beyond her public communication. She had no tolerance for the fake, or the specious, or the hypocritical, or the rhetorical. She was feisty like Paul in the pastoral epistle. She was forthright, though she was always gracious. When it came to the fruits of the Spirit, she was definitely fruity. And I was thinking about her this week. I have no memory of her ever raising her voice to me. That's not to bring condemnation to frustrated mums. I've certainly raised my voice to my children. But it's just very interesting that that's a memory that came back. She claimed no rights. She was a woman of great faith. She was very modest about her gifting. She never regarded herself as a teacher. An exhorter was the strongest description she'd accept. What she was for sure was a brilliant pamphleteer. She would spend days producing a precise and short piece of literature for Lydia, easily comprehended, easily translated, and her pamphlets and prayer cards have been printed and distributed by the millions in multiple languages. She was gifted in making the complicated simple. She had a tremendous understanding and appreciation for the very thing that Paul is presenting Timothy with. The generation to generation work of God, and the opportunity to trust God for an ongoing godly heritage in our generations. The day before she was born, her young father of 24 made his will and in it dedicated his unborn daughter, my mother, to God. What a great idea for a will. Her midwife, one Jean McGregor, after whom she was named later a pioneer missionary to Poland, prayed down heaven on her the moment she was delivered. She didn't stand a chance. She took seriously the call to preserve and promote the work of God from generation to generation. And I've got to say, she instilled that conviction in her children. And I honor her for instilling it in me. I know that to many who knew Mum and Jane and Anne Doggett, some of you who knew her will relate to this, my mum always looked so regal and together, so English. She even looked a bit like the Queen, actually. And she was often nicknamed Queen by many, or Queenie. But on the inside, she was a tousled pioneer from adventurous Christian pilgrim stock. Her great-great-grandfather, the Reverend William Shaw, was the pioneer Methodist missionary in southern Africa, known as the Wesley of Africa. In her thinking and style, she was always ahead of the time, despite the way she elegantly blended into the scenery. And had her parents not returned to South Africa from England at the age of 19, she'd have gone to arts and design college. She'd have become a journalist, which is where all of our family get our passion for the arts and for theatre and for literature. But it was those creative juices in her that infused her vision for what could happen in God's world by God's power. She was a rock. She was a stately galleon amid the white tops of all my developmental storms, ballasted by her capacities to nourish and nurture. She taught me the life of faith. To pray with my mum, give us this day our daily bread, when my dad was on some foreign mission, was an exciting prayer. When it preceded one last rummage through all our pockets, one last ransacking of all the cupboards in the house in search of something the angels might have left for us to buy some food. My parents never had any established church or mission society support, and don't to this day. Every day was an adventure of faith growing up as a kid. And I have memory after memory of extraordinary provision being found where before there was none. However, if there was one thing left in the house or the larder, if there was one can of food, we were not going to pursue further provision until we'd sat at the table and thankfully consumed it. And of course, usually it was the last can of food precisely because it was what we did not want to eat. And so we learned that gratitude was a truthful response regardless of transient feelings of happiness. How we loved to race to the door to see if the angels had left another bag of groceries. And countless were the occasions that happened. She was an awesome encourager who would convince us we could do anything for God never shy at the risks of what might be involved. Generosity was a hallmark. She was never happier with provision than when she could give it away to missions or bless another, including her kids. There's a wonderful story told of her. The Lord gave my dad a vision years ago when we lived in New Zealand as kids of putting a gospel of John in every home in New Zealand. He mobilized the churches nationwide in New Zealand. Every house in New Zealand was visited by a local Christian from a local church. The gospel was shared. Thousands upon thousands came to Christ. And the Lord told my dad that that work was to be done without ever asking for a penny or without ever pleading for a worker. And the Lord supplied every need. And the weekend that he'd really felt that call, he was away speaking at a conference, and he'd been meditating on the passage of the Queen of Sheba, who came and opened up her treasures for Solomon. And when he got home and walked into his study, there was a white envelope on his study desk with Mum's handwriting on it. And written on the outside of the envelope was the very same verse about the Queen of Sheba. And inside was her engagement ring. And the Lord had told her to give what was most precious to her for the work of the Lord. It's the kind of woman that she was. In fact, even living off a little pension, if any of us were ever over there, she was always trying to persuade us to get something, and could she buy half? It was classic. We learned that, by the way, as kids, we learned as missionaries' kids that it's missionaries that mainly support missionaries. It's one of the amazing things I learned as a kid, how God could take so little and make it go around the world so much, as out of little, people gave their little, and God made it such a heap. I want to say, now I find myself as a Christian worker, as a pastor, all these years later, one of the things that I treasure her for was the way that she taught us how to share a parent and give a parent away to the calling of the Lord and the work of the Lord. And when my dad was away on these long mission trips, she would always say to us, "He's doing the Lord's work, darlings. You can't outgive God," she told us. She taught us how to release another to the will of God, which one day we would all have to do in one way or another, with spouses, with children, with friends, and even congregations. And I draw on that lesson now in my life. For if there's any capacity in me to release her to the will of God for her eternal life, it is because, like Dad, she modeled how to do it. She taught us that the Lord's work, though accompanied by many pressures and by many pains, was always a right royal privilege, and the blessings always outweighed the burdens. And little did we know that those lessons learned at her apron strings would be foundational as adults for our own Christian service, and would buoy us on sometimes dark and lonely days of ministry, when the flesh would be tempted to secede or give up, or when there didn't seem to be any more reserve of energy to anoint the face with oil one more time and step out there. What a gift. What a grace. For my mum, let me just say something about prayer, if we want to be a generation that seeks the Lord. My mum was part of a generation that sought the face of Jacob. Prayer to her was as natural as breathing. No hype. There were no asthmatic gasps and groans. She just pressed deeply into God. But oh, how she knew to travail and weep behind closed doors. I have seen her greatness wreathed in tears. Many may have thought her matter-of-fact or stoical at times, but there was not a softer heart, and nothing was so powerful as the tears of her heart breaking for others. I saw those tears just a day before she died, as she spoke of what she'd learned of another patient's life in her ward. She could hardly bear it, and her thin body would shake with the pain of it. Every one of us as a family can testify to what we learned about prayer from her, even if it was just what it sounded like. And I think I've used this as an illustration in other contexts, where I used to come home from school and stand on the porch outside our house in New Zealand with the window open, where she was in her prayer partnership with Joy Dawson. I'd stand there for ages just listening to what it sounded like
when two women who loved God used to pray for the nations.
In fact, I've got to say that the only time in my life when I was tempted to think she was a bad mother was the fault of her prayer life. Because she came in one day and told us after one of these prayer sessions that she and Joy had offered to go to China for God. I was furious. One of the reasons I was furious was because my mother was a great reader of missions biography and always had a tremendous heart for China. She read about China all her life. And she'd leave these books about China lying around the house. I happened to be an avid reader, and I'd read them all. I read The Life of John Sung and the incredible story of Pastor Xi, the story of Hudson Taylor and the growth of the work of God. But everything, there was a common thing about all these missionary books. They had black and white photographs right in the middle. You know the kind I mean? And all of them had pictures of missionaries who'd been beheaded. Every one of them, gruesome photographs of missionaries. You could see the bodies and their heads separated from their bodies. So, you know, for her to come to me and say, you know, God's called me to go to China and this is the great fruit of my prayer life, made no sense to me whatsoever. But it sure kicked in my self-oriented, self-protective prayer life as I prayed like fury that she would never go to China. And she never did. While I was a kid, so that I could be pampered, looked after, cared for, while the rest of the world went to hell in a handbasket. But years later, she found herself on a plane flying out of California to Beijing. Who should be on that same plane but guess who? Joy Dawson, her prayer partner of all those years ago. And they found themselves as older women, their children grown up, on the same day, flying to a nation they'd offered themselves to God for, unbeknownst to each other, to go and speak at the same prayer conference. I want to tell you something. If the only reason you came to church for today is to hear this, God knows how to join up the dots of your life right. It's, you know, those kids' books, you know, joining the dots. You know, we all want the drawing of our life to be according to what we need and what we want. Let God join the dots. Because what's going to come through in that picture is going to be gloriously conforming with His will for you. You're not only going to see a gorgeous picture of His face, but you're going to see a picture of who He's always seen you to be in your life and in your circumstances. Always. One of the things I love her for is, you know, we live in a day of many prayer movements, intercessory movements. I get hit with an email every day, you know, the latest prophetic word, another fast day, which, as you've heard me say before, if we fasted every day that God spoke to the church to fast, we'd all have been dead a long time ago of starvation. But, you know, whatever. Different horses, different courses. God will tell you what to do. But for all, you know, we turn this work of what, we turn spirituality into a mechanic. We turn it into something fancy. We've got so many prayer conferences and prayer movements. And well, you know what we end up with? So much conferencing with men and no conferring with God. One of the things I love about my mum, and one of the reasons I love the work of Lydia, is when they confer with God. And there's a desperate need for it in our own generation. And so, no doubt, as the days unroll, I'm going to miss a lot of things. You know that grief for all of us is irregular. I'm sharing mine. I'll miss the way she laughed so heartily at a joke of my father's that she'd heard him tell 100 times before. She loved to yarn. She had joie de vivre. She had such pizzazz. As a young woman, she used to love to go to all the RAF band hops during the war. And she never lost that. So for those who knew my mum and thought she was too proper to even take her shoes off, I want to tell you, I believe she's dancing around the throne in high red stiletto heels right now. Living it up. You know, I'll miss all the basic things. I'll miss her cooking. She was a fantastic hostess. All of us as kids were laughing. None of us put bottles on the table. If it didn't come in china or glass, it wasn't fit to be consumed. Her memory lives on every time we eat. She was just lovely. She was great company. She could relate to children. She was great with young people. She was personable. She was never patronizing. She was a woman's woman. She was a man's woman. She attracted equally warm responses from all. And we were loving who she was in these later years of life. So a few days ago, February the 9th, came as something of a big surprise to me, to be honest. She'd been unwell for a while. There was no reason to think it was particularly out of the ordinary. since the age of 39 when she had radical cancer surgery. She had been courageous with consequent disabilities that left her very, very vulnerable to virulent infections. She knew fortitude in suffering and perseverance in pain, never complained, bore physical limitations with dignity and contentment. On top of that, she'd received some medical help for her heart the last few years. When admitted to hospital nearly 2 weeks ago, as I said, it was only a Holy Ghost-inspired charge nurse that got me the call to get me out there to see her one more time before she went to glory. And when we arrived at her bedside, all five siblings from different directions, inevitably she perked up. We realized in hindsight she seemed better only because of the joy of having us there. And she would whisper to us, "You are my medicine, darlings." The strength of her spirit made her brave for us, though she surely knew her weakness. She was always a woman of faith, but my mother was a truth merchant. She was a holy realist. And I'll never forget a reply one day when my brother asked her how she was doing, and she said, "If I'm not getting stronger, my darlings, I'm getting weaker." And so we prayed each night for what she would call another miracle day. But the whispers that she poured into our ears and the persuasions of her love as we bent over to kiss her every night told their own story in retrospect. As did the, and you know, some of you, what that is like, that tenderness of the hand on your cheek, even though you're an adult child, as we bent over her, not clinging, but still mothering in the way she always did best, lingering a bit, as if she was a blind woman trying to get one last touch so she could remember the shape of our faces. And that was, in fact, the last touch of her, nurturing, encouraging, selflessly confirming, comforting, right to the end. Her main concerns were still the ward, where inevitably she ministered to other women. She shared and read Psalm 139 to the agnostic woman in the bed beside her, who was next day seen reading her Bible and reading that psalm, poring over it. To the very end, praying with women, for women. And she would sigh deeply for the pain of their conditions, as ever esteeming the needs of others better than herself. And none of them in that ward would have known or guessed that hers would be the bed that the curtains were ominously drawn around that morning. And I believe that the place of her death will be shown yet again, one day in heaven, to have been transformed by her witness and prayers to a place of spiritual birth and new life for yet another woman. So how can I conclude what has been a lifetime of Jesus and Mum, my Eunice, in my Timothy experience, in this experience of 54 years of her discharged entrustment in my life? What words will aid me, as well as that verse from Timothy, as well as that verse that says, from infancy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, you've been taught them? What succor can I take that I can say I knew who I learned them from because I knew her character? What other text could I take? The passage that became especially meaningful came from Mark 14, and it resonated the truth. Yes, my Eunice exuded the DNA of Lydia, clearly Eunice in Acts 16, but she also had the spiritual genetic code of Mary in Mark 14. If you remember, it was there she broke the alabaster box. And I just want to go on public record as saying, if my mum was anything, she was an alabaster box breaker. She knew about the fragrance that alone comes from breaking. She knew that you cannot offer to God what costs you nothing. But she was only an alabaster woman because she was first a Jesus woman. She knew that the perfume has no meaning without the feet that wait to be anointed. Surely she was one of the Lord's precious footwomen. And thus the words that mean most to me today, the words that I share with you that relate so appropriately to Paul's word about entrustment, are the words that I believe Jesus speaks over her as he did over Mary. She has done a good work for me. She has done what she could. Assuredly, I say to you, what this woman did will be spoken of as a memorial for her. And so this morning, despite her modesty and her classic evasion of anything that had a whiff of glory robbing or praise stealing from the living God. I feel wholly licensed this morning because Jesus himself establishes the rightness, the righteousness of a holy memorial in that spirit. And with that divine affirmation, I honor her here this morning in my church family to let you know that truly, if I have the blessing of a sincere faith as a pastor, if there is any basis for me to exhort you to be faithful to the gospel, it is because Paul would say to me, as he said to Timothy, it first lived in your mother. If ever I learned about entrustment of a good deposit for others, if ever I was entrusted, it was because of her faithful discharge of that which she had been given, had guarded, and had given away. Her passing has left me more zealous for the next generation, and I long to pass on the baton as responsibly, as authoritatively, as reliably as she did. She was a darlingest wife and mother, a mother in Israel to thousands. All of us have risen to honor her with a chalice of full hearts. We have wholly and triumphantly toasted who she was, who she still is, who she always was in Christ, but above all, who she is now and forevermore. And so it is for me coming home with the sorrow that comes from her not being with us for now, but with the relief that comes from her being with Jesus forever, that I honor the spirit of a just woman made perfect. I choose to accept her exemplar for the remaining days of my life. I choose to continue to receive, even by memory, that entrustment, that goading, that provocation that comes to my life in how I must choose to walk my walk with God as I think of hers. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and takes away, but as a family, our hearts will choose to say, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out will turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still we will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. And in that name, the name of the glorious Father, the name of Jesus, the risen and soon returning Son, in the name of the comforting, paracleting Holy Spirit, all of us here this morning, we pay tribute, all of us together, to all those we love who have died in the faith. And together with them, Lord, this morning, we give you glory and honor and power. And we ask that you will keep each of us until we see your face, Lord Jesus, and see theirs also, and join with them in the everlasting antiphons that declare your gorgeous glory, that remind us that there was no pain that we felt, there was no tear shed, there was no sacrifice in this life, but we won't say in heaven, it was worth it all to know you and to enjoy you, Lord, with our darlings forever. And I ask this morning, Lord, may it be said by you, of us, and our entrustments, that what we did was good because we did it for you. Let it be your words over us that you could say over us, we did all that we could, and that this would be a sufficient memorial to your grace in us and through us for others. And we lift up, O Lord, the generation that is passing. We thank you for their faithfulness and their discharge of entrustment of the gospel to us. And we take our stand, Lord, and say, Lord, we take this charge, we take this trust to be faithful in our generation. And we have growing under our feet, Lord, other generations. Lord, we always see ourselves as the one needing to be mentored. Lord, we choose to be the ones who freely give away what we have freely received. Let your faithfulness and your goodness roll from generation to generation. The Lord is good, and his mercy endures forever and forever. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord be gracious to you. May you be aware that in the stands of glory is a cloud of witnesses. the spirits of just men and women made perfect, who rally you on, who cheer you on, that you run a good race and you fight a good fight, and that you hold on to eternal life. Amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another. Amen.